Lord God, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you, Lord, are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. I believe I've shared with some of you before a couple of the ways in which I've gotten myself into trouble attempting to communicate in Spanish. It's a language I have some proficiency in, but certainly not enough to avoid some catastrophic errors. The example I want to share today, it happened in my high school Spanish classroom, so thankfully no one was harmed as a result of this blunder, though I caught plenty of flack from my classmates. So earlier, I had stepped in an ant pile or something and had several ant bites on my feet, and I was trying to express this in Spanish. Now, the Spanish word for the six-legged insect that builds and lives in... Six-legged insect, that's redundant, isn't it? Never mind. The insect that builds and lives in mounds, the Spanish word for that is hormiga. Having crossed two vocabulary lessons in my mind, I told my class that I had multiple bites from an oveja all over my foot. Now, oveja is the Spanish word for sheep. And so I was communicating a dramatically different level of injury than what I had intended. Bungled communication, it reaches back to the beginning of human history, of the human story. And it's carried with it a catastrophic cost, financial, relational, and even in terms of human lives lost. Consider the common phrase we use when we are having a disagreement with someone. I feel like we aren't even speaking the same language. Understanding is key not only for human progress, but for human flourishing. Now, the scriptures trace the source of the many languages of the earth back to the story of Babel, a tower built by a post-flood homogeneous human culture who decided they would make sure everyone knew how great they were by building a tower up to heaven. Babel is an example of several in the scriptures where the city is presented in a primarily negative way, a symbol of humanity's efforts to play at being God. The first city is formed by the murderous Cain. Out of the cities flow the violence that leads to the flood. Even after the flood, cities like Sodom and Gomorrah are exemplars of depravity and injustice. The great civilization of Egypt at first welcomed in, but then built the greatness of its cities with the people of Israel, no longer as guests, but as slaves. The enemies encountered in the Promised Land, cities of pagan worship. The great powers that take God's people into exile, based in powerful cities. But a negative view of the city, it doesn't tell the whole story, of course. God's law commands his people to construct cities, cities of refuge, havens for those who have killed by accident so that they can be protected from the scourge of revenge killing. In Jericho, a great walled city, Rahab chooses to help Israel's spies, and the portion of the city's wall that her family lives in is preserved on account of her faithfulness. God calls his people to Jerusalem, his holy city. And even when it comes to the exiling powers, God's instructions to the prophet Jeremiah are for the people to seek the good of the city in which they find themselves, to build houses there, to have children there, to plant vineyards there. We heard a few weeks ago in our lectionary that great crescendoing climax at the end of Revelation as John describes the heavenly city of New Jerusalem, a city that is a garden and a city at the same time, coming down out of heaven to bring to fullness God's new creation. And so while the city may be of fallen origin, it is not beyond God's redemptive work. The story ends with an unequivocally good city. Now, you may have noticed that I've not yet mentioned Pentecost this morning. And if an Anglican doesn't mention the high feast of the day in the first 500 words of the sermon, you may be in trouble. But I don't think that's where we are this morning. Because I make all of this big deal about the story of the city and Babel as this negative standard bearer because of this. Pentecost is the healing of Babel. Think about it. In Babel, we have a people unified in a purpose, a selfish and self-aggrandizing purpose, but a unified one, and their efforts leave them to utter confusion and disarray, specifically in the confusion of their languages. Now, in Pentecost, we have a host of people gathered in a city, divided by their languages and cultures, and yet they hear the good news of the gospel, a unified message, a message not of human greatness, but of God's great and powerful love. So the wonder and beauty of Pentecost is that it shows us what turns Babel into the New Jerusalem. Human ambition produces Babel, but human partnership with the Spirit in the work of new creation looks like Pentecost. How do we distinguish between the work of human hands that builds the Babels and Babylons? How do we distinguish between that and the work of the Spirit that builds God's new creation kingdom? Our scriptures bring us two marks that separate the two that I want us to examine further. The first may seem obvious, but bears reflecting upon. In the work of the Spirit, it is God who does the work, not human beings. Returning to Genesis 11, I want to go back to where it all went wrong for the builders of Babel, because I don't think God is against building towers per se. I don't think all towers are Babel towers. But the problem, as it is so often, is with the heart. Do you remember what the Babel engineers say to one another as they begin to put that brick on brick on brick? What do they say? Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Let us make a name for ourselves. You see the problem. Now, whether they had forgotten God or simply didn't care what he thought is unclear, but the motive is plain. Let's build this tower so everyone knows that we are something, that we assure ourselves that we matter. Let's prove to God that we matter. Won't everyone be impressed with us, with this tower? Won't God be impressed with us? Now, I don't think we would necessarily hear things put so bluntly today. Perhaps we do. But all the same, I grow suspicious of human achievement for its own sake. We hear about the promises of things like artificial intelligence, mining other planets, even the audacious notion of achieving immortality through medical science or the uploading of the human consciousness to the cloud. But are these merely bricks that build up our mound into the sky for our own sake? Once again, the problem is not always in the methods themselves, though we seem to quickly be leaving behind the ethics in these conversations, but the problem fundamentally is in the heart. Why do we desire these great things? Is it for God's glory and the renewing of his creation? Or is it because we seek to be at the top of a tower of brick and stone? There's a great irony in the story of Babel, and this is something that was brought to my attention by the Old Testament scholar J. Richard Middleton, and I'm relying on his work for what follows. The story of Babel, it interrupts a section of Scripture. If you look in Genesis 11 and 12, it interrupts a section of Scripture called the table that's been called the Table of Nations, which is a record of the families of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The insertion of the Babel story into this list, it tells us that there is a deeper story being told in these list of names. These records, they culminate in the character who will become the most central figure in the rest of the Genesis story, the man called Abram, who would become, of course, Abraham. In short, the Table of Nations' primary purpose is to tell us the story of how we get to Abraham. So that's what's going on. And here's the irony. Abraham comes from the line of Shem. And Shem's line is the line that comes immediately after the story of Babel. So you have Ham's line, Japheth's line, story of Babel, Shem's line. Shem's name is the Hebrew word for name. Shem's descendant, Abraham, is given the following promise in Genesis 12, immediately following the Table of Nations. I will make of you a great nation, and listen to this, I will bless you and make your name great. So to recap, the story of the generations of Noah's sons, it's interrupted by the story of Babel, where those who seek to make their own name great are scattered throughout the earth. And then the genealogies continue with Noah's son, whose name means name. And it is his descendant, Abraham, to whom God promises that his name will be great, and that it will be God himself who I will make your name, who will make Abraham's name great. God was working for his chosen people what the architects at Babel sought and failed to attain for themselves. They said, let's make our name great. God says to Abraham, I will make your name great. Jesus might say of this contrast that those who seek to be first will be last, and those who are last will be first. That's the difference between Babel and the heavenly garden city. The Spirit does the work of making things, names, peoples, great. No human effort can match up. No human effort. We should also notice in the contrast of Babel and Pentecost the different messages. The presumed power of Babel preaches the message that humans are the center of the universe. Babel acts as if everything else, God included, should consider itself lucky to be in our presence. Let us make a name for ourselves. That's the refrain of Babel. Contrast with whose name is made great at Pentecost. Those who hear Peter's words in their own native tongues, they describe what they hear by saying this, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Imagine Peter had gotten up to speak to the gathered masses at Pentecost and began to talk about how special he was that Jesus had chosen him, how he had been chosen to see the transfiguration, how Jesus had given him a new name. I think it's safe to say that the Holy Spirit would not have made that message discernible to the masses. So this morning, if you are wondering if a gifting that you have, a calling that you sense is from the Holy Spirit, here's a pretty good test question. Will using this gift or pursuing this conviction bring about honor and praise for myself or for God? Will using this gift or pursuing this conviction bring about honor and praise for myself or for God? An honest answer to that question will go a long way to revealing our motives and where the Spirit is actually leading us. Pentecost is a day where God's name is made great. The names of the builders of Babel are buried in the sand. When the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian church about how some of their public gatherings have gotten out of whack, it's because the human person has overshadowed the person of the Holy Spirit. The gift recipient has overshadowed the giver of the gift. Read through 1 Corinthians 14, which is an alternate reading for today, sometime this week, and note what Paul is advocating for when he's talking about what proper worship looks like. He's advocating for order, clarity, modesty, singularity of purpose. He's pointing the Corinthian Christians away from centering the person and back to God. This morning, we are welcoming three new members in the family of God in our two services, Chandler, this morning in just a few minutes, through the waters of baptism. And after they are baptized, they will receive the sign of the cross on their head as a sign that they receive the Holy Spirit, just as every Christian who comes to these waters. And so as I think about these children that enter the waters of baptism this morning, and all of us who have received baptism in baptism, the gift and indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I pray that we would all remember the difference between Babel and Pentecost. Babel faith is faith in ourselves. Pentecost faith is faith in God. Babel faith relies on our own work and timing. Pentecost faith waits for the working of the Holy Spirit. Babel faith puffs up our own names. Pentecost faith lifts up the cross. Babel faith divides. Pentecost faith unifies, brings together. May all we who are baptized live a life of Pentecost faith. Jesus' words to us in the gospel, they seem a little bit audacious, don't they, if we pay attention? Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, if we start to play fast and loose with this promise of Jesus, we start to think we can ask God for parking places, promotions, nice houses, and an expense account. But all that's doing, that's asking the Spirit to build Babel for us. The Spirit cannot be contrary to the one from whom he proceeds. Jesus said the Spirit would enable us to do greater things than he did, but how easily we forget the way that Jesus talked about what it means to be great. This is why it is important that we connect the gift of the Holy Spirit with our baptism into Christ. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit to move to more faithfully following Jesus and to inaugurate his kingdom. And we stand at the beginning of what we call in our church calendar ordinary time. But those of you who have been on a journey with Jesus for some time will attest that there is nothing purely ordinary about a life of being on mission. Because when we are living in the Spirit of Pentecost, the Spirit-filled life that waits on, follows, and is empowered by the Lord, we will indeed do and see those greater things that Jesus talked about with his disciples. So don't let the counterfeit greatness of Babel woo you into a mediocre life. Instead, watch the Spirit work through the church to take the confusion of Babel and transform it into the harmony of New Jerusalem. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.